All right, let's go to the fifth chapter of the book of Amos. And I want to approach this chapter just a little bit different than we normally do. I want to do a Moses thing. And what you say, what do you mean by Moses? Say, well, in the first five books of the Bible, Moses had this, it was his style. And Moses' style was to do like an overview in one chapter and then come back for the next three chapters and get very specific. He did that in creation. He had the first chapter, which is really an overview, and then he becomes very specific in the second chapter of the different phases of. So you say, that's going to be Moses. Well, no, I'm not. There's only one Moses, and there's only one me. So we'll just do that. So I want to do a little overview because I want to draw your attention to four things that God demands of His people Israel in this case. He demands them of them. And there's a reason that he does that. Because even if they were, the point I think is, even if they were to respond to the warning of the prophet Amos, which we know they don't, but even if they were going to do that, God wants them to respond properly. You know, sometimes what we do is, I've seen some of this now. So God's spirit is moving, and then what people automatically just jump back to like the 1970s, you know, and we want to go back there. Well, no, we don't. So he's going to say that to Israel here. So let me give you the verses, the four things, four commands that he gives Israel. And I believe they're true for us also. That's why I want to point these out today. And then we're going to go back to the beginning of this chapter and do like our verse through verse thing like we normally do. But I want to do this overview. First one is found in verse 4. What's the command that he says there? It's right at the end of it. Seek me and live. And then he goes on to say this, and I'm just going to do this very quickly. He says, don't seek Bethel, don't seek Gilgal, and don't seek Beersheba. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but here's the overview, okay? Don't seek a place, and don't seek an experience. In other words, what God did before. Now, those are spiritual markers, which I think we can praise God for. You look back in our life, we see these things, and say, praise God for these spiritual markers. But God never will never want us to return to that. You understand what I'm saying? And that's what he's saying to Israel. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. Look what he says. Seek me and live. So the tendency of humanity, and I would even say believers, is to seek a place or to seek an experience and desire those rather than desire God. And so that's his first command, seek me and live. So second one. This is seek the Lord and live. Okay. Is there any difference? No, actually the command is very, pretty much the same, but you can almost say the first one's in the first person and the second one's in the second person. So the first one is God speaking to his people directly. The second one is God still speaking to his people, but speaking to his people in this case, to the prophet. Okay, I hope you get this. God still speaks to his people, and God still speaks through his people. And listen, and the message better be the same. If there's a contrary message to what God is saying, that's not God's message. So you say, why did he repeat himself? The answer is this. God spoke directly. How do you know the next person who's speaking or the one who speaks to the people is God's man or God's woman? And the answer is they'll speak the same thing God spoke. Listen, folks, that's how you know a false teacher and a false prophet. And the world has an abundance of it. And too often what we do is we say, attention span, we don't say that, but what we say is, I hear Christians say, I just feel like this is a good thing. Knock that off. Your feelings don't mean anything except trouble for you. or I just like this guy or this girl. What does that have to do with anything? Or they have great charisma. No, the only sure way to check out anybody who claims to be one who speaks the things of God is whether or not they speak the things of God. And the only way that you and I can know that is to know the Word of God. That makes sense to everybody? So the second thing that he says here, one, they seem identical. They're not quite identical, but the message is identical. God speaks. Seek me and live. The man of God, in this case, speaks. Seek the Lord and live. And then his God's emphasis was don't seek a place and don't seek an event. The prophet's emphasis for what he says here is seek the Lord and live, because judgment's coming. Okay, same message, but in a different context, if you will, or a different expression of that message. You know, God says, seek me and live. Don't seek anything else. By the way, do you understand anything else is idolatry? Even if what you're seeking is a good thing that happened in a battle, it's idolatry. Okay. And now the prophet speaks. It comes from the prophet. He says, seek the Lord and live. Why? What's his job? What's the job for? Because judgment's coming. He's there to warn the people that judgment is coming, but the message in the midst of judgment is the same. And it's the same for us. We're called to seek. You know, the greatest thing you'll ever experience in your life is to know God. And tied with that is getting to know God. See, you were introduced to God at the moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's when you were introduced to God. That's when you first knew God. But it doesn't stop there. As a matter of fact, that would be the starting point. Because now it continues on as you and I get to know God. Okay? We enter into the kingdom of God as babes. What does a baby recognize? Well, basically, their parents' face. Okay? But as they grow and as they mature, they get to know their parents. And all about their parents. It's the same thing spiritually. We enter into this as babes. We sit under the protective hand of the Holy Spirit of God as babes, as we drink the milk of the Word and receive that nourishment that we need. And then we move from the milk to more solid food as we grow, as we get to know God. It's a wonderful thing God does for us. Okay? Questions or comments on those first two things? That makes sense to everybody? What's going on here? John.
So if God is saying to us, seek me and live, specifically a person listening to that, how?
Well, for us, we know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. That establishes that relationship. And then Jesus says, how do we follow him? He gives us the answer. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after me.
But a secular person, that means nothing.
It means it, and that's the point. Unless the Holy Spirit brings them to Jesus, you're exactly right, John. It means nothing. And that really is the sad thing, if you think about it. Jesus died for them. I believe the Holy Spirit is calling them the same way he called us. I don't know where any individual is, but I still believe the Holy Spirit is calling people to salvation, don't you?
Yes.
And yet they reject that witness of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be preaching part of my sermon Sundays on that. Is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaking that in the Gospel of Mark. And that's the most tragic thing that anybody could ever do. Mm-hmm. And just to give you a little precursor, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Mm-hmm. That's it. The only sin that's unforgivable, unpardonable, is a sin of unbelief. You reject Jesus, there's no hope. You accept Jesus, he's able to forgive every other sin, doesn't matter what it is. Isn't that good stuff?
Yes, very good stuff.
So,
Tony, to segue into this culture, basically, seek God and nothing else, just make a lot of this. And for this culture, it could be gold.
It could be anything. It could be anything. We have a tendency, Israel did the same thing. We have a tendency to add God to our life. God doesn't want to be added to your life. God doesn't want to be added to our life. He is alive to us. And the quicker, the sooner we learn that, then that's the place we begin to grow. That's the place we begin to understand our Father's heart. That's the place we begin to change to be more like Jesus. And we move from just another religious experience to walking with the living God. And there is nothing better than that. Nothing. So those are the first two. Let's go on to the third command that he gives. You go all the way down to verse 14 with me. And what is the beginning of verse 14? Do you see the command that he gives there? Seek good and not evil. What is he saying here? He says that you may live so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you. And what's required in this, in obeying this command of God? And here's what's required. I want you to get that. He is telling them here and telling us that we need to make a clear distinction between good and evil. Good and evil are not relative. In other words, they're not out there to be evaluated subjectively, as if you can say, well, this is, I feel like this is good and I feel like this is evil. Okay? So there is a clear distinction given to us by our Heavenly Father and through His Word and by the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, all those things that work within us, a clear distinction between good and evil. So it is so clear that no born-again Christian has an excuse. We're told in the book of Romans that Christians sin without excuse. When we go into evil, you see, we could say, going back to what John said, we could say this about why do lost people sin? Because they're sinners. Because they're lost. Because they don't know any better. They can't make themselves right. Nobody can. Why do Christians sin? Because we choose to. Because we don't have to. So we don't live in this big with the ability not to understand what actually is going on around us. Now, we can choose to harden our hearts. The Bible makes that clear. And we can walk, and many Christians do, in what I call a spiritual stupor. That is, they choose to walk in the fog. They don't want to look at, they don't want to deal with, they don't even want to let God cut the line for them. That's why many Christians allow things in their lives, in their families, and yes, even in their churches that God has said this is not allowable. Mm-hmm. And so they look in the face of God and say, God, we'll decide for ourselves. Well, no, you won't. Now they may decide for the little church or the little movement or the little denomination, I don't care how big it is, that they're going to do whatever they want to do, but they're just fooling themselves. Their decision as to whether or not to be obedient to God does not change good and evil. It remains what it is. Several years ago, even our own commission, I got a little bit sideways, and someone said, well, why are you so upset? Because they came out with the right decision. What they said. They came out with the right decision. I said, the mere fact that they have to vote on what is the right decision is what bothers me. Am I glad that they came out with a biblical decision? Of course I am. But what kind of place are we in when you're going to take a vote? And so my question to the person was, well, what if the vote went the other way? So why are you voting on it at all? How can a group, a Christian denomination, decide to vote on what God has already said is true? That blows my mind. And apostasy is at the door when that happens. And by the way, apostasy already has a foot in the door when that happens. That you would have to vote on biblical truth tells you that there's already crack. And any crack that's not taken care of will begin to widen. I don't care what you're talking about. So he says here, we are to seek good, not evil. He's calling us to make a clear distinction between good and evil. You have to make a decision where you're going to stand. All of us do. I love how Moses put it. Stood before the people of Israel, and he asked this question. Who here is on the Lord's side? Who here is on the Lord's side? That's not a small question. Because again, I believe most believers think that God thinks like we do. And we want to say God's on our side. And we use that little thing to cause divisions where God says there shouldn't be any divisions. The question is not, is God on our side? The question is, are we on God's side? So, seek good, not evil. All right, then look at verse 15, the next one. He kind of turns it around, but it almost seems like the same thing. But here's what he says. He says, hate evil and love good. So, in the first one, he calls us to make a clear distinction between good and evil. Now, once that distinction is understood, it's already there because it's God's unchangeable truth. Okay? But once we have comprehension, understanding of that distinction between good and evil, then what are we called to do? We're called to love good and hate evil. In other words, when that distinction is made, it should move us to action. What kind of action, Tony? To stand against evil and to support and to share what is good. It's not enough just to recognize it and then go get in your Christian closet and never do anything about it. Now, before we move on, all these are tied together. You say, what do you mean by that? Be careful that you don't forget what he said about seeking God and loving good. Because those two are always interrelated. And what I mean by that, loving God, we go back to that. That you put God is everything to you. So God doesn't need your philosophies. He doesn't need your psychologies. He doesn't need your religion. He doesn't need your politics. He doesn't need any of those things. We are called to be distinct from the world. That doesn't mean you can't be involved in those things. But when you're in the midst of those things, let it be God's truth flowing out of you in the midst of those things. Don't rely on any man-made system or any man-made approach to do what God has called you and I to do by his supernatural power. That's what I'm saying. John.
I could give you a laundry list of things I consider evil and Sue might not consider evil or not evil. So what I'm looking at is how do you define what evil is? Just contrary to God's word?
Well, certainly that would be true. That would be true. But I would also go back to the thing to say this, to make sure that what we define or what we declare to be evil, that we do have a basis in God's word about it. Now there is a passage that kind of deals with where you're at. And I think this is important too. He actually said, Paul said, if you sense in your spirit that something is not for you to do, then if you were to go ahead and I'm not talking about, he's not talking about set things where God has said this and God has said that. He's talking about what he said, disputable things or questionable things. And Paul says, if you sense within you that is not right for you to do, then for you to do it would be a sin. But what he also said is be careful that you don't take that which is from in that category of doubtful things and put that on somebody else and say, unless you do or see it the way I do, then you're a sinner. Well, that may or may not be true. But when it comes to that which is, we can say, is concrete biblical teaching of that which is evil, contrary to God, which I think is a great definition of evil, that which is contrary to God. Okay, when we know that the Bible speaks about that thing, what's evil, what is evil or contrary to God is always contrary to God. It's always contrary to God. There are not times when it's not contrary to God, and there are not situations when it's not contrary to God, and it's not uncontrary to God. That's a bad word, isn't it? It's not uncontrary to God, depending on the person or the people that are involved. I mean, it's not such an ebb and flow that you have nowhere to stand. One of the things I love about the Bible is it gives me somewhere to stand. I can't tell you how many other books I've read. I can't tell you how many philosophies I've read. How many psychology classes I took. All these things that offer some kind of hope for humanity, but in reality, they offer no hope. They offer no hope. The best they can do, and I'm not saying they can't help, I'm just saying the best they can do is put a Band-Aid upon particularly non-believers who can't know the healing, the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual healing that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And sadly, many Christians settle not for God's good, but man's best. And man's best doesn't even come close to God's good. That makes sense? So, yes.
I read a book years ago now called Acceptable Sins. And it went into the areas where we said, everybody drive the speed limit?
I do. I always hit it on the way up to where, however fast I'm going to go.
It was a good book.
Yeah.
You added some definition to things.
That, yeah.
You know, I didn't know.
All right, so everybody got those four things there. So I think these are universally true, these things that he calls not only Israel to, but us to. So let's go back to verse 1. Let's see what we did that in 30 minutes. Can you believe we did that? So, all right, so he begins chapter 5, verse 1, with this. He says, hear this word which I have taken up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. So you know that in your Bible there is a book of Lamentations penned by the prophet Jeremiah. How many of you are going to give Jeremiah a hug when you get to heaven? Okay, I'm going to give him a hug. So he probably don't need our hug, but it's okay. We can still give it to him. So lamentation, what does that word mean, lamentation? Not just a book. It has a meaning. It means a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. It literally means weeping. It means to lament, yeah. So it really means your heart is your soul is so grieved that it moves you to weeping. Now, the lamentation has to do with response to the situation. So the prophet Jeremiah looked at the situation and said, and he wrote that book. Okay. Sometimes you read that book and sometimes it's very personal for Jeremiah. Other times it was more corporate, what he expressed in there. Clearly here, Amos is expressing a lamentation, looking at the corporate condition of Israel. Okay. Looking at where they are as a people. And that's what he's expressing here. And it breaks his heart. There's a song by Casting Crown. Part of that song, there's a line in there, which is, just always hits me. It said, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Mm-hmm. Think about that line there. Break my heart for what breaks yours. You know, so we say we have the heart of Jesus. Well, does what break Jesus' heart break your heart? Does what concerns Jesus' heart concern our hearts? Does what bring joy to Jesus' heart bring joy to our hearts? You know, so this becomes important questions. The prophet's just not saying, oh, I'm just filled with sorrow over this. He said, he literally is saying, I'm filled with godly sorrow over this. He's expressing, this prophet is expressing the heart of God for the condition of his people. Now, this ought to give you another picture of God, that he is a caring, loving, intimate father. Not just the creator judge who's ready to zap us when we do wrong. His heart is broken over the condition of his people. Sin always grieves the heart of God. So my question would be, does sin grieve our hearts? Keeping those four things in mind that we went over here. Okay, does sin grieve our hearts? Or have we become so callous to sin and excused it so much and rationalized it so much that it has no impact upon us? Everybody says, boy, we want to have the same revival that they're seeing over there. Well, until our hearts are broken for our sin to the point of repentance, revival won't come. It can't come. Because revival is not just a feeling close to God thing again. Revival is transformed lives, which requires the people of God. Because, listen, revival doesn't come to lost people. You got to be vibed to be revived. And we always think of revival as evangelistic services. That's not a revival. I know revival happens to believers. And when it happens to a believer, there will always be unbelievers that are touched. Always. Because we can't help but share what God is doing in our life to lost people. Evangelism is a result of revival. Evangelism is not revival. It is a renewal, a re-energizing the people of God to go out and do evangelism, biblical evangelism. So our hearts have to be changed. And they really have to be broken about the sin in our own lives. Okay? So Here's what he says grieves the heart of God. He says the virgin Israel has fallen. Yeah, what a word picture that he gives here. It's not the first time that he uses the picture of a virgin and a marriage. Even in the New Testament, he likens the church to the bride of Christ. Okay. Now you flip that around. Well, what do you call someone who's not a virgin? Intentionally, we can get in trouble with that one. So, he said for them, he calls them a harlot or a prostitute. Okay. And so he likens Israel no longer to a virgin ready for her bridegroom, but to a harlot who steps out on her bridegroom. That is a physical picture of what's happening actually spiritually. Nobody, just think about this. Nobody wants to share their spouse with anybody else. Unless someone's just a complete nut. And there are those out there, I get that.
Evil.
Yes, evil. We go back to that term, evil. The wonder of a biblical marriage is that bond, that union between two people that God has brought together that nobody else on this earth is allowed to experience, tied with those two people. The marriage bed is to remain undefiled. So that's what he intends. That's why many Christians have stood in the attack of marriage today and said, no, you can't have marriage. Well, they've taken it. They've redefined it. But you can change the meanings of words for yourself. It doesn't change the meaning of words for biblical truth. The uniqueness, the blessing, the purity of marriage, God will choose to use that to speak of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, and to speak between God and even the nation of Israel. And so he turns that upside down and he says, you know what? It's gone. The purity is gone. That word virgin there is translated purity. The purity of the relationship is gone. And what he says is, she will rise no more. That is, that purity cannot be reestablished. Not in this case. Why? Because she will always do, well, she will always go after her other lovers. How many of you read the book of Hosea? How many of you want to be Hosea? Okay, people read that and say, I just don't understand why God did this. Well, the point is, he wants you to understand why he did it. He called his prophet. What's his prophet supposed to do? Speak the heart of God to his people. And so he said, Hosea, I want you to go out and marry a harlot. So you can understand how I feel. And you can more clearly express that to my people. And what did his wife do? Gomer? Hey, watch out for those girls named Gomer. All right? So, what did she do? Listen. You know what she did? She did what a harlot does. A harlot does what a harlot does. That's why they're a harlot. Okay? I don't know why sometimes we're shocked that sinners do what sinners do. What do you expect them to do? The only hope for any sinner is a transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God and trusting Jesus Christ. And then you and I can have an expectation, and should have an expectation, that this child of God now does what is right and godly and biblical. And if they don't, the Bible says that we are to lovingly confront them so that they might be restored. See, the Bible deals with all of this. But sometimes we Christians think, well, I think, you know, I just got to tell you, you want to transform this world, you're not going to do it through politics, through philosophies, through anything like that. You're just not going to. Because a sinner's going to do what a sinner's going to do. Whether they have R behind their name, D behind their name, or I behind their name. They're going to do. The only one that can change the heart of any human being is Jesus Christ. You believe that? So that's our message. It really is our message to a lost world of Jesus. I mean, we can certainly talk to them about our view on all the different issues. You know, that's fine. And I think we ought to from a biblical perspective. But if you said earlier, a lost person can't understand this. That doesn't mean we don't share from that right godly perspective. But also, when we share, we understand that unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and their understanding, they'll never understand where you're coming from. So our primary message to a lost world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once they come to Jesus Christ, then we can talk to them about all the other things that need to be talked about. Right? So he says, this Israel is going to get to this place. And he talks, they're going to rise no more. They've gone too far even for restoration to take place for them. Yes?
Before you do that verse, I love your explanation of what you said about the Church of Israel. My footnote says something different, so I always like,
Yeah.
My footnote says, up to this time, Israel had been unconquered.
Yeah. Unconquered. Well, he is talking about the breaking of the covenant. So let's talk about that just for a moment. What I think he's talking about. I always, when people say, well, mine says this, my Bible says this, my question, is it above the line or below the line? Because below the line is a commentary. And that doesn't mean it's bad or wrong. It's just, it's not infallible. What was the covenant that God made with Israel? First of all, through Moses, and then reinstituted that covenant through David, the two covenants. If you remain chaste, if you remain following me, loving me, obeying my word, all these things, you remain my people. He does say that no nation will ever come against you. So your commentator seems to be tying this to that, which is true. Okay. But I want you to get the point of why would he even say this? Because the next line here, the whole thing, he said, she shall rise no more. Secondly, she lies forsaken on her land. Okay. Keep the metaphor, simile, whatever term you use there, of the harlot here. Okay. She lies forsaken on her land. She shall rise no more. She'll never be in the same position she was before. How do men treat harlots? With respect? With honor? What do men do with them when they're done with them? We even saw this in the book of Revelation when he talked about how the Antichrist would use the false prophet, the false church. He would use her up. When he was done using her up, remember that John called her a harlot. Okay? A great harlot. And he said when he got done using her up, he would just cast her aside. Well, that's part of the word picture that's here. But it does tie with a covenant of God where he says, if you will be my people, no one will be able to do this to you. The point is, she's no longer a virgin. She's no longer his people. She's gone out and played the harlot. So now these things are going to fall upon her. But yeah, I would agree with that. Okay? So what he says here, and there is no one to raise her up. Overall, this is a statement of judgment, getting back to what Sue said. This is a statement of judgment that Israel is about to fall. And we know what happens. And by the way, the uniqueness of the fall of Israel, which sets it apart from the fall of Judah, which would happen 100 years later, Judah would be lifted back up. To this day, Israel still has not been lifted back up. Judah was allowed to be made once again an identifiable people in an identifiable land. That's not true of Israel. You see the difference there? That speaks of the complete judgment that God says that he would bring upon them. Now, interesting enough, when you read the prophet Isaiah, he says something like this. He says, Judah is far worse than Israel. And he's like, yeah, but God didn't, quote, judge them as harshly, we would say, from our view anyways. Because he said they're far worse because they saw their brother fall and they didn't learn from it. Okay. Now, part of, I don't say God's required to do anything, but don't miss the fact that the promise of Messiah was going to come through Judah. Don't miss that fact. And let me tell you this, that it is Satan's purpose to always thwart the plan of God. And you can look throughout history and you can see that. You can see that, in the promise, in the promise, what took place in Genesis chapter 6, we don't have time to go over it, with the Nephilim and the sexual relationships between angels and humans, and there's a whole lot that happened there. But you know, trying to mess up the seed. Remember, it says the seed of the woman against the seed of Satan and stuff. There's a whole lot of there that we just don't have time to go over. Someday we will. It's very fascinating. But then you see it later. He tried to kill off Moses to stop that from happening. Look at Judah, the one that he prophesied it would come through. How did Satan try to destroy? Well, Judah made Satan work through the sons of Judah, and both of them died in their sin. Well, what was Judah supposed to do? Well, he actually goes and has sex with a woman he thinks that is a harlot, and the offspring of that is two sons, and ultimately you have that's in the line of Messiah. He said, whoa. There's also a harlot in the line of Messiah. Okay. What about David? Tries to destroy the family of David. David's the king. After that, his whole family is a mess. What about a man by the name of Haman? and desire to destroy the whole people of Israel. And then you have a, quote, a modern day Haman that comes along, whose name is Hitler. Once again, how about the birth of Jesus? Birth of Jesus, what is Herod attempting? Look at all these H guys, Herod, Haman, and Hitler. Keep your eye open for an H guy coming along, guys. So what does Herod attempt to do? Well, he orders that all the male children in Bethlehem at that time, because that was what the prophet said, you kill them all. Up to age 2, you kill them all. And so there was this huge slaughter in the town of Bethlehem of every male child. But once again, God's protective hand. Satan attacking, God's protective hand. He says to Joseph, you take your son, you take my son, you take your wife, and you go to Egypt. and you'll be safe down there. Okay. Antichrist is going to do it again. He's going to build up, he's building a false church. He's going to build a false prophet. All these kinds of things, you know. And the ultimate attack of Satan, where he got kind of, you could say he was deceived that he thought it would take care of Jesus. The ultimate attack was the cross itself. Just kill him. Move in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And I'll get the religious leaders to kill him, and that will stop it. You know what he did? You know how he thwarted Satan in this game? He rose from the dead 3 days later. And Satan had nothing to say about that. Nor could he do anything about it. Pete.
We're reading about the demons, they rebuild against God. And now judgment coming. I just finished Second Chronicles. It talks about the kings. Some kids did was right. Some kids, kings did was wrong.
Right.
And it seems like the people followed after what the king. The countries were blessed and the people followed the good kings and they followed the bad. You think that's true in today's
world? I think it's always true. How important is it to have righteous leaders? How important is it? It's crucial. And not only did he say that about the kings, Pete, but he also said about the priests. When the princes or the kings, the royalty were right with God, the people followed God. And when the priests were right with God, the people followed God. But all of a sudden you have corrupt kings and corrupt priests, religious leaders, and who are the people following? You have to see that the impact of that in a huge picture. Again, the modern one, Hitler. How do you get a whole nation of people to follow such a evil man? Even church leaders. Now, there were some godly men like Bonhoeffer and Huss and guys like that who said, something's wrong here. We're not following him. We're going to follow Jesus. That's why I say, don't hitch your wagon to anything in this side of heaven, guys, other than Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you can't use these different things. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, seek God and live. Seek the Lord and live. I didn't say that. Amos said that. Amos didn't say that. God said that. Okay? Because we're easily led astray. That's the whole point of Antichrist coming. And all these religious people and all these kings will think he's the answer to everything that mankind has always desired. Jesus even said it would be there. He said, I come in my Father's name and you have rejected me. There will be one who comes in his own name and him you will follow. Incredible. Don't be surprised that the masses are wrong. They've always been wrong. They've always been wrong. Don't be surprised. I know that kind of hits us wrong as Americans because someone said, well, we believe in democracy. We're not a democracy. We're a democratic republic. But that being aside, we have the idea, the majority rules type thing. If you are living in a majority rules type thing, you're headed for trouble. Absolutely. Because the majority has always been wrong. Always. Read the book every time. The majority's been wrong. The majority stood against Moses. The ground opened up and swallowed it. Okay? It was a majority, even the religious majority, that stood against Jesus. And I referenced this Sunday in John chapter 6. Thousands of people were following Jesus long as the party was going on, as long as the sensational was happening. But when Jesus slows everything down and says to them clearly, biblical truth, here's what it means to be one who follows me. And they hear it and they say, oh, this is such a hard saying. Who can receive it? And they all walk away. They all walk away. Those thousands who saw him do miracles, they walked away, except for the 12. If we expect God to only work through a majority, we're in trouble. All right, let's close out this. I think I'm about I got about 4 minutes. I want to finish verse 3, the first point here where he talks about the limitation. Verse 3, he goes on to say, "For thus saith the Lord God." Now look at how he describes it. This goes back even to what Sue referred to about the fall of the cities and the fall of the nation, which will not be raised again. Verse 3 says, "The city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left." You see the devastation that he says is going to happen? Why would it happen? The answer is they broke the covenant of God. How did they break the covenant of God? Well, they went after other gods. They played the harlot. And they started loving other gods rather than the first and greatest commandment, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love God with everything that you are. That's the first and greatest commandment. Okay? So what's going to happen? They broke the covenant. He said, well, he's just going to tell you what's going to happen. By the way, some prophets are more graphic than Amos. There are some prophets that say such things like this. You will drink your own urine. When they talk about the specifics of the battle, you will drink your own urine and you will eat your own children. Incredible. Incredible that you could get to that place.
So that 100 left, is that a remnant?
Yes. I think the 100 is always a remnant. Notice it. I don't want to just say this so you get that. God always has a remnant. In the defeat of Israel, the northern kingdom, God retained a remnant. In Judah, he retained a remnant. In the organized church, what we would say the established church today, he has his remnant. Don't be deceived. Not everybody who says they go to church and been baptized are part of the body of Christ. They may be in the building, but that don't make them right. Even the church is not a majority. It may surprise you about in the church how many really have a heart for God. Or it might not surprise you, it might scare you to death, as it should. You know, so the cities that go out by 1,000 shall come back 100. And it says, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left in the house of Israel. So, yeah, you see that very clearly. That is that those what are left are the remnants. Okay. So what if I have a majority of people on my side? Well, if that majority of people is against God, they have no power. Don't you get that? If we have a majority of the people on our side, we say, you know what? We're this group of church people, and we've decided we're going to go contrary to God's word, and a majority of us have voted it, so I have a majority on my side. Listen, if that majority, no matter how big it is, goes against the things of God, that majority has no power. You say, well, it's a safe place to be with the group, Pastor. No, it's not. It's a very dangerous place. You've heard of Gideon. And Gideon is like the rest of us. I got 10,000 men, so I'll go fight those guys with my 10,000. And God says, nope, it's too many. So you get rid. You go in there. You tell. And I'll paraphrase here. You tell them if any of you are afraid, if any of you have other things you have to do with your family, you don't want to get involved in this right now. Go on home. Thousands left it. They left it. Gideon said, "Okay, well, I think we can probably do it with these few thousand left." And God said, "Nope, too many." So you go down to the brook, and you tell your guys it's time to take a little refreshment. And you keep your eyes on the guys. And those who lap water like a dog, and I always get this mixed up, but those who drink in a certain way, you put in one group. Those who drink in another way, you put in the other group. And you tell the ones who do it in a way that's not acceptable, you tell them going home. And with that little handful of guys, I'm going to give you the Midianites. So no man will be able to say that we did this. Every man must say, God did this. You see, in the church, in the true church, the expression that ought to come across our mouth all the time is not look at what we did. It's look at what God has done. And a church is always in trouble when it starts claiming victories on its own and successes on its own and almost flaunts itself before God and says, hey, God, look how lucky you are to have us. All glory goes to God. And I'm going to close with this. and God will share his glory with no man. So if we are the church, we glorify him. Our expression is praise God for everything that happens of eternal significance is by the hand of God, not even by the hand of the people of God, but by the hand of God.
I just think of that, like with all the different denominations that have split. I mean, how many, like Lutheran stuff we have, and how many of that if we would want.
Yeah, if we would, and that's a great question, or a great point. What did Jesus pray for? What was one of the major things Jesus prayed for right before he went to the cross? But notice the unity that he prayed for. Don't miss this. He said, Father, as you and I are one, may they be one enough. Unity does not happen ecumenically. Unity only happens in Christ Jesus. Now, did he want all of his people to be one and unified? Yes, he did. But you see what happened, division, and he says, James says, where do divisions come from among you? Why are your members divided? He says, because you're selfish and you're self-seeking and you want your own way. If the people of God, genuine people of God, would put Jesus first, seek God, put Jesus first, there would be unity. Because that Jesus always brings unity of his people. He divides us from the world, but he always brings unity among his people. The problem with his people is we're selfish, we're self-centered, and we think it's about us. And we'll never be unity in the church until the church is gathered around that table with the Lamb of God. And what a shame, because he wanted us to have it now. Ken.
You mentioned that Bonhoeffer has the majority. And the most recent book, Bonhoeffer, by Metastas, it records some of the things that happened with his fellow preachers. There were 20 that stood up. Only 20 in all of Germany.
Is that incredible?
That, you talk about a majority. Would that be wrong? 20 stayed, of course.
And I might think, who's going to stand in Christ in our day? And do you understand, 20 pastors? Do you understand in this community, if you decide to stand for Christ, many, many professing Christians will label you. I can't believe you stand with that. I can't believe you go to that church. I can't believe you believe that. These are Christians. These are professing Christians. These are not the world. They see you as unusual. They see you as... well, just a little bit dense. I'm okay with that. Hope you are. We're going to have to stop there another time. All right. Let's pray together. And then let's go, Lord. Ken, would you voice your prayer this morning, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson today. And Lord, we just have to stay strong. And the Bible is true. Let us not waver from that. No matter what the majority says, look to that. Look to his word for the truth. Heavenly Father, we're praying this afternoon for Pastor Tony and Teresa. Lord, we just ask that you would give them peace as they go to see the doctor today. Lord, let there be an understanding between doctor and patient. Be reminded and watch over them, protect them. Keep them close to you this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, outline. We'll see y'all later.